Well, good morning. My name is Paul Papworth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm happy to be going through this morning's passage with you. We're continuing in 1 Timothy, and this morning we're in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It's the verses from our video, and so we're going to read through that and then walk through that. And I just invite you to stand as we show respect for God's Word. And we're in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. That's 992 in your pew Bibles. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God, church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather this morning, and as we come to your word, pray that you would meet with us and that you would help us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would open our ears and help us to hear truth. We ask that you would open our eyes and help us to see you more fully. We ask that you would remove distractions. We ask that you would soften our hearts and help us to align our affections and our will with your truth. So, Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully through your word, that you'd be glorified, that we'd be edified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in 2010, our city was really put on the world map in a new way, in a way that had not previously been seen. Vancouver hosted the 2010 Olympics. I'm sure most of you would remember that. And Vancouver became a focal point in our world over the span of a few weeks. From around the globe, nations tuned in, and they watched their athletes compete for gold against the backdrop of our beautiful city. I remember some of the images on the broadcasts, and our city looked spectacular. But just 1 year later, there was an event in our city that reshaped the opinion of many people who were looking onto our city of Vancouver. In 2011, our beloved Canucks lost to the Bruins. Right? You remember that? But what came of that was a mob that entered into our downtown city streets and basically started a riot. They were overturning cars, they were looting stores, torching cars, clashing with police. And I remember sitting for an extended period amount of time watching in amazement as our city was on fire. And the behavior of a few reshaped the opinion of our city from what they had thought from before. One editorialist put it this way: if the Vancouver Olympics succeeded in charming the world, well, that warm, fuzzy feeling has now been decimated. A lot of things changed because of the behavior of a few. See, whether we intend to or not, our behavior sends a message to the watching world. By the way we act, we have the capacity to either illuminate that which is attractive and desirable, or we can obscure it, hide it, veil it. Now, as true as this is for a city, it's all that much more true for a church. As a people of God, what we do has a direct influence on what people think about the church. And by the way we behave, we can actually obstruct people's view of Jesus. We can obscure how people see him. As a community of Jesus followers, we will either reflect Jesus well, or we're going to poorly reflect him and cause onlookers to have a distorted view of who he is. Now, in the city of Ephesus, where Paul is writing to, during the time of his letter, the church was behaving in such a way that it was reflecting poorly on the gospel and was veiling the beauty of Jesus to the watching world. So Paul is writing to Timothy so that he can go and address conduct that was incongruent with their faith and incongruent with their confession of who Christ is. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is reminding the church of what godliness looks like, and he's exhorting them to live in such a way that the glory of God would be on full display to those who are looking in from their city. In his letter, Paul addresses many issues of conduct. In chapter 1, we see doctrine and church discipline. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul addresses prayer, worship, and godly leadership. Chapter 4, he speaks to how we handle the truth. In chapter 5, how we care for those in need and how we care for those in leadership. And in chapter 6, how we handle controversy and money. Now, in today's text, we're going to be focusing in on what is really Paul's thesis or his main point of the whole book. And we're going to be exploring his purpose for actually writing the book. And as we reflect on Paul's words this morning, our main question to wrestle with is why our behavior as a community of believers matters. Why does it matter how we behave as God's church? And we're going to explore three reasons of why it matters. Three reasons. First, because of who we are. Second, because of what God has called us to do. And third, and most significantly, because of who Jesus is. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So in addressing the behavior of the church, Paul focuses in on the nature of the church, and he proceeds to describe the church in three ways. He says it's God's household. He says it's a church of the living God. And he says it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now the first two of these descriptions, household and church of the living God, they speak to our identity as a church. And the third, a pillar and buttress of the truth, speaks to what we do or part of God's purpose for the church. So let's look at the first one. It says, we are God's household. The household is a common image in 1 Timothy and really throughout the New Testament. And what Paul wants his readers to be reminded of and what he wants us to understand is that as God's people, we are a family. In Christ, we are adopted into family, and we are part of God's family, part of his people. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So, as the church, we are God's family. God relates to us as a father, and we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I assume when we speak of family, that for many of us, it carries different connotations. There are different ideas and feelings that are brought up as we talk about family. Because our experiences, even our experience in this room of family, can be very different. If we turn to a dictionary to try and understand what family is, this is what I found. Family is a basic social unit consisting of parents and their children, considered as a group, whether dwelling together or not. Well, that's not too warm now, is it? Another source says, well, what every family has in common is that the people who call it family are making it clear that those people are important in some way as family members. So if somebody's important, they're family. Personally, I like what Lilo has to say from the movie Lilo and Stitch. It's a Disney animated film. And this is what she says. Family is ohana. And ohana means family, and family means no one gets left behind. That's a definition I kind of like. And when you dig a little bit deeper into that Hawaiian culture, it appears that they actually have this high view of family. And ohana actually means that we're bound together, that members must cooperate with one another, and members must remember each other. And here I think we're getting a little bit closer to what it means to be family. But I don't think we're there yet. Because as I look at these definitions, there's one major theme that is missing, one piece, one overriding detail of what it means to be family. There's something missing in all of these definitions. It's love. Not one talked about relationships that are centered in love. There are other things which I think are true and relevant, but none spoke of love and its importance in family. As I think about what it means to be family, I think it means that we are a people who are defined by love, shaped by love, and living in response to love with one another. And I think this is actually the heart of what God means by when he says we are family, that we are a people who are shaped by his love. We are people that are defined by his love, and we are a people that live in response to his love. I think that's an overall idea of what it means to be family. And I think we need to look no further than the great commandment to see this reality. Jesus said, everything in here, said, if you're going to live as one of my people, everything is summed up by love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you're living as one of God's people. You're living as a family member. As we look a little deeper into this, we look to John 13, 34 and 35, into the words of Jesus. And he said this, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to also love one another. And by this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So here's Jesus, and at this point in his life, he's preparing for his execution, and he's giving final instructions and guidelines for his disciples as far as what they are supposed to do moving forward. And he gives them this picture of what it's going to mean for them to be a community, for what it's going to mean for them to live in a relationship with one another. And he says, my brothers, as you go forward, you are supposed to love one another. And you're supposed to do it in the same manner in which I loved you. So that's what my community of people is supposed to look like. And I think in doing this, Jesus is actually redefining what it means to be the people of God. No longer is it sufficient just to be people who love one another as we love ourselves. He says, no, my family's going to be set apart. My family's going to be different. And my family's going to be marked by the love that I've had for you. He's raising the standard. Now, this brings forth a question. What does this mean? What does this mean that we are to love like he loved us? And I can think of a few things. I can think of acceptance. That when we were least desirable, we had little or nothing to offer, he still loved us. When we had nothing to give him, he still pursued us. He still called us into relationship with him. I think that's a picture of love. I think of the fact that he was present with his disciples. It wasn't just a once-a-week meeting where he would call them in, he would give them some instructions and send them out. But he was present and he was deeply invested in their lives. He knew them, he walked with them, he laughed with them, he cried with them. He was present and invested in their lives, and I think that's a picture of his love. I think he was patient, incredibly patient. And when they were rubbing him the wrong way, when they were saying stupid things, He was patient. And I think that's a picture of his love. He was forgiving. He didn't hold their wrongs against them. He didn't bear grudges. He didn't write them off. But he was forgiving. And that's a picture of what it means to love like Jesus. He served them. Even think of the story of him getting down on his hands and knees and doing the most humble of tasks for them in washing their feet. That's a picture of what it means to love like Jesus. And then we think of sacrifice. We sang about it this morning. The ultimate picture of his love was him nailed to a cross, where he said, I will lay down everything, everything for you. And this is the radical thing. That's what it means to love like Jesus. And that's what it means to be family. Is to lay down everything for one another. This is a radical kind of love. And I do believe it's the love that God has called his family to display and to live out. And what's amazing is the verse says, as we do this, people are going to look and they're going to say, man, Jesus is in their midst. They're going to recognize Jesus when we begin loving one another as he loved us. They're going to see Jesus. Just think for a second, what would happen if our church, South Delta Baptist, churches in Ladner, churches in Richmond, Vancouver, if we really took Jesus serious about this and began to reorder our lives in loving one another in a radical way, what would happen? I think people who are looking in on the church would begin to see Jesus for who he really is, rather than a lot of the things that they grumble about the church about. I think they would see who Jesus really is. One of my prayers for us, for myself, is that by his power, we could increasingly live in this way, loving one another more fully, more like Jesus day by day. It's not going to happen instantly. It's a process. But it is something that we can look to him to grow in us. Now let's look at the second way that Paul identifies the church. So he said we are God's family, and now he says we are the church of the living God. And here Paul uses temple imagery to remind us of our conduct, our behavior, in relation to worship. And specifically, he's saying that our behavior matters because of who is present among us. And I think there's a couple of important pieces wrapped up in this idea that we are the church of the living God. And the first is simply that we worship a living God. This may sound obvious, but I got to be honest, as I looked at this, I'm like, man, I hadn't really thought about some of the implications for some of these things. But we worship a living God. So as Paul says this, what he's doing, he's drawing attention to the living God who dwells among his people. And he's pointing to the sharp contrast between the pagan religions that surround the church in Ephesus. He's painting a sharp contrast between the worship of dead idols in Ephesus and the worship of the one true living God in the church there. Back in the book of Acts, it was actually in Ephesus where Paul, he entered into the city, and he's starting to proclaim the gospel and tell people about this living God, Jesus, and where the metal smiths, the silversmiths, began a riot because they were threatened by this living God, because he was going to take away their earnings and their living because they were making dead idols. It's in the same city. So Paul is contrasting the living God with the dead idols of their culture. Now, as the church of Ephesus began to shift in its teaching, as their doctrine became corrupt, as their behavior became incongruent with sound theology, we see that they began to lose sight of who they're supposed to be worshiping. They lost sight of their true object of worship. They began to elevate themselves as the most important thing on their worship gatherings. And they began to have things that would compete with their affections in place of the worship of the living God. And so Paul reminds them of who the true God is, and he reminds them that there's no room for idolatry in the church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you." And I think this is the point. There's no room for dead stuff where people worship a living God. There's no room for dead stuff where people worship a living God. Now, the idols of Ephesus, I don't think they're really a threat to our worship. We're not bound to go from here and go bow down to a little silver statue. But are there other things that compete for our affections? Are there other things in our life that maybe supplant the place of God in our lives? Are there things that compete for the worship that only He is due? I think this is a sober reminder that our hearts can easily be enticed by other things than God. And we can easily just begin a subtle shift and begin to make other things ultimate things in our life. But Paul is saying, it should never be. Those things are dead. Those things are worthless. Those things have no meaning, no value. They have no saving power. We worship a living God. He raised from the dead. What are you doing, people? I think that's what he's saying. Stay true to the God who's worthy of our worship. Now, there's a second element to this idea of a living God. And that is that as a gathered people of God, this is where God most fully makes his presence known. And this is the piece that I hadn't really thought much about. As a gathered people of God, this is the place where God most fully makes his presence known. In Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, it says, "In speaking of the church, Paul writes, the whole structure, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord." So the gathered people coming together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Holy Spirit. Now throughout biblical history, we see that God has chosen to make a special dwelling place amongst his people. He's done this throughout biblical history. We see that he did this in the garden where he walked with Adam and Eve. We see this in the Exodus where they made this tabernacle where he would come and speak with Moses. We see this in the temple where they had the priests who would come and bring their sacrifices and meet with the holy God. And in each instance, God had chosen to be present with his people in a specific place. But in the New Testament, it changes. Because of Jesus, it changes. And it's no longer a place where God makes his presence known, but it's amongst a people. In the New Testament, there's no special city, there's no temple, there's no tabernacle, there's no unique house built just for God. But there's a gathering of the people of God where he promises to make himself known by his Spirit. This should cause us to stop. Right now, right here, God has promised to be present among his people. The living, almighty, true God, the God of the universe, the God who has spoken everything into creation, has promised to be here in our midst. not in some temple, not because it's a room, but because of this is where we've gathered around his word. This should cause us to pause and to think. Because I think if this is true, I think it's going to reshape what we think about church. The gathering of God's people, if Sunday morning is a place where God shows up, I think it's going to change our view of the priority, of our anticipation, of our passion for what happens on a Sunday morning. This is where God is. And this should change something in us. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you hear what I'm saying? Because this should excite us. This should stir a passion in our hearts. God is here. God is here. See, if this is true, if God is in our midst as we gather, I think church becomes a priority in our week. I think it becomes a highlight in our week. I think if this is true, if God is here, I think it reshapes how we respond in worship. I think it stirs up passion. I think we sing louder. I think we give more joyfully. I think we go away in more awe and amazement. I experienced God today. We gathered and he showed up and it was amazing. I think if this is true, it changes everything about how we gather, why we gather, and what we experience when we gather. Now, there's a second question tied up in this. Because I do believe that this is true and that this truth should reshape some things about how we view the church. But there's a second question. And it's kind of a hard question. Because if this is true, and God has said that it's true, it's his word, not mine. If this is true, why is our experience of worship not congruent with the truth? I think many people would say, and I would be one of them, I'll be completely honest, that church is more about chance encounters with God than a regular, frequent, amazing experience of him. That has been my experience. And then I have to ask, so, is the problem with God or is the problem with me? And I have to be honest, the problem's with me. I don't think it's a problem with his promise, because I think he's faithful to his promises. And I think he meant it when he said, when my people gather, I'll show up. So I think maybe the problem is even though I'm here, I'm not always showing up. And my heart is in other places. I'm drawing near with my lips, with maybe with my body, but my heart, my mind are not always here. And I miss him. Is that true? Some of your experience? So what is needed? What needs to change so that we would experience God's presence as we gather? What needs to change so that this truth that we worship a living God who dwells among us would actually be experienced by us? Steve talked about, that's a few weeks ago, he talked about the idea that what we believe shapes how we behave. And I believe that that's true. And then he also talked about how sometimes how we behave can reshape what we believe. Sometimes we can get into bad habits, and those bad habits can reshape some of our fundamental beliefs. Sometimes we can get into good habits, and those good habits can reshape our fundamental beliefs. And I think one of the ways that we can begin to work toward a more full experience of God as we gather is by tagging some of our behaviors. Think about it, like, if we truly believe that we are going to meet with God when we gather, how would that change what happens on a Sunday morning before you come? How would that change what happens on a Saturday night? How would that change what happens throughout the week? I think this might be one of those situations where, as we begin to reshape our lives around the truth that God has said, we begin to experience that truth is real. And I think it calls for a reshaping of our lives. When I was in India last year, I had the most profound worship experience of my life. It was in a little slum church. I think there were about 60 people in this small, hot room. There were no lights, no adornments. It was very plain. The plastic chairs were uncomfortable. The language unfamiliar. But the service began and the people began to sing. And I didn't understand most of it. But I sat there just taking it in. At one point I had my eyes closed and I was listening to the loud singing. And something caused me to open my eyes. And all of a sudden I realized that everyone was standing. So I stood with them. And there was a moment where I just felt like something was going on. I couldn't really put words on it, couldn't explain it. But after I spoke with somebody, and this person said, "You wouldn't believe it." But I was sitting there, my eyes were closed, and I had this vision that Jesus entered the room. This vision happened at the exact moment where everyone stood up in praise of him. I don't know, coincidence? Maybe. But I tend to think that Jesus showed up and the people there knew it because it was a regular experience for them. And how I long that that would be a regular experience for me, that I would know when Jesus walks into the room. I loved the look on this lady's face as she shared this story. She said, "Jesus is here. Jesus is here." Beaming. It says it all. So our behavior matters. One, because of who we are as God's family. And two, because of who we are, a temple for his presence, his dwelling place. It matters how we behave. Now we move on to Paul's third description of the church. And this speaks to what we do or part of God's purpose for us. Paul's third description. He describes the church in this way. He says it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. And the video, it captures this well. It shows this picture of the temple of Artemis. And I do believe that Paul had this temple in mind as he's using this image of pillar and buttress to describe our nature. The temple of Artemis, it was this grand monument that was believed by some to be unrivaled at the time. The foundation of the temple, it measured 150 feet by 300. It was massive. It was built on a podium of 13 steps. There were 127 columns, and the entire thing was marble. It was astounding. Antipater of Sidon, who compiled the list of the seven ancient wonders of the world, described the finished temple in this way. He said, "I have set my eyes on the wall of Babylon on which there is a road for chariots, and on the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, and the hanging garden, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tombs of the Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their beauty." This is the image he has in mind. Something magnificent, something strong, stable, a monument of permanence, a monument of unrivaled beauty. These are the things, the images, the ideas that he wants to stir amongst his readers. And then he says, this is what the church is like. It's a pillar and buttress of the truth. And there's two ideas that come out of this. as a buttress, the church is something that holds the truth stable, steady, that protects it, keeps it from shifting, from decay. And the second thing, the church is a pillar, and it upholds the truth for people to see. It puts it on display so that people can see how glorious and good the truth is. This is what Paul wants us to understand as he uses these descriptive images. And this is the central theme of his letter, that the church is supposed to put the truth on display in such a way that it looks as glorious as it truly is to the onlooking world. And what we have to understand is that by our behavior, we can either have the truth lifted up, or we can bury it, hide it, and obscure it. That's why Paul's writing his letter. He's saying, behave in such a way that the truth is shown as glorious. In light of this, I think it begs another question. What would people conclude about the truth by observing how we as a community of believers behave? What would their conclusion be? They look in on us in our worship, in our gatherings, in our interactions. Would we be obscuring the truth, or would we be showing it as glorious to them? I think that is a fundamental question that we have to wrestle with here. What story does our corporate life have to tell? What does our behavior reflect about our belief? My hope is that we would be a people who would be growing in such a behavior that the truth would be seen glorious. Now we're going to shift to verse 16. And the apostle now gives this definition to the truth. And he helps us to understand exactly what he's talking about as he says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Now here Paul uses an unusual phrase to begin with the definition of the truth. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Now, Paul references mystery often in his writings. And typically the word speaks to something that was hidden, but now has been revealed. Most commonly, mystery is a reference to the whole of the gospel message, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. That's typically what it refers to. In Colossians 4, 2 and 3, it says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." So as we proclaim the gospel, the mystery of Christ. In some instances, the term mystery is used in more of a specific facet of the gospel or God's plan of salvation. In Ephesians 3:3, it speaks to the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it speaks to how Christ will gather his church when he returns. So sometimes it refers to specific aspects of God's saving plan, and sometimes it references the whole thing. In chapter 16, I believe that Paul uses mystery to refer to Christ and his relationship with the church and its behavior. And specifically, the connection between Christ and godliness in the church. And I think in that term, this is what Paul is getting at. He's saying, first, Jesus is the definition of godliness. Meaning he lived a perfect life of obedience and loving submission to the Father. He was fully God-centered in everything he did. To see Jesus is to see an exact representation of godliness. Jesus is the definition of godliness. I think Paul is saying that Jesus is also the source of godliness for the church. That no one can live a godly life apart from him. That we need a changed heart and mind through Christ before we can live godly lives. True godliness can only begin and become a reality in us as our sin is put to death and our life is aligned and changed by Jesus. It's only in Jesus that we become godly people. And so it's only through Jesus that the church grows in godliness. And Jesus makes his people godly, and as he does this, the church looks increasingly good. And as the church looks increasingly good, Jesus looks increasingly great. And I think that is the mystery. As Jesus makes us a godly people, he is lifted up and honored and glorified. I think that's the heart of what Paul is getting to here. And then he goes on to reference what is believed to be an ancient creed or a hymn, a confession of the early church, the ancient church, that would be the central point of their unity, the person of Jesus Christ. And it says, he was manifested in the flesh, which means he humbled himself. He became a man. He took on flesh and fully identified with humanity. It says he was vindicated by the Spirit, which means he was declared to be righteous. He was justified. He was declared to be the Son of God. This was by the Spirit through his baptism, where the Spirit ascended on him like a dove. It was through his miracles, but most fully, it was through his resurrection. In Romans 1:4, it says, and he was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Next thing it says, he was seen by angels. And the word angel can really, it just means messenger. So it can mean heavenly beings or it could mean earthly messengers. In this translation, it speaks toward heavenly beings. But either way, it speaks to the fact that there were witnesses. There were witnesses in heaven, there were witnesses on earth who saw Jesus resurrected. Proclaimed among nations that this good news would go forth and be spoken of throughout the world, believed on in the world, that this word would go forth and it would not go forth in vain, that it would accomplish its purposes and people would believe on Jesus and be saved throughout the world to the ends of the earth and taken up in glory. And this means that Jesus is exalted to the highest place. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is ascended. He is above all things. All things are being put in subjection to him. He is supreme over all of heaven and earth. And this brings us to our last point. Our behavior matters because of who Jesus is. This is the most important point. Our behavior matters because of who he is, supreme over all things. Excuse me. Because Jesus is worthy of our utmost devotion, our behavior matters. He is due all that we are. That's why our behavior matters. Now, truth like this, it calls for a response. But how do we respond to so much? You know, for some, it might be a wake-up call to maybe pursue relationship with God more fully, to get into his word, to seek to know him. For some, it might be a call to participate more fully in family life here, making Sunday mornings a priority, connecting with a community group, serving in an area using gifts and talents and time. It may be more fully engaging in worship as we gather. I don't know. That's a God thing between God and you, how you respond. But I do pray that we would respond in some way to this truth. We worship a living God. We're his family. Jesus is worthy of everything. I hope we will respond in some way today or this week, that we will allow one aspect of this to shape one area of our life. That would be my hope for us, hope for me.